Open up your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. It's been a wonderful privilege to walk through this high point of the Scriptures. Romans chapter 8 is probably one of the greatest passages of all the New Testament. And it is because Paul so eloquently and thoroughly expounds to us the privileges and the benefits that we have in Christ. If someone were to ask you, what is it like to have the Holy Spirit indwelling you? What would your response be? I would imagine that for many of us, it's either maybe conviction or ecstasy. In our culture and society, the Holy Spirit indwelling a person has almost become synonymous with some kind of ecstatic experience. And as we've been looking through Romans chapter 8, we have found it's not less than that kind of thing. It's more, it's better, it's richer than actually that. You see, in Romans chapter 8, from verses 1 through to where we are today at least, the Apostle Paul has been describing for us the life of the Spirit. And here's his emphasis today. What is it like to have the Holy Spirit? Hope. Hope. You see, it is the benefit and the privilege of all the saints of Christ to have an unshakable hope. Paul calls it in this text the hope of glory, the revelation of the sons of God, the freedom of the glory of the sons of God. This is a part of what it means to have the Holy Spirit. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you're led by the Spirit of God, you're a son of God. And he says you're an heir with Christ. And that heir, being that inheritance that you have in Christ, means that you have a hope of being glorified with him. This is what every Christian is believing. It's what we're looking forward to. And I can't unpack all of this today, but he says that in verse 24 when he says, we are saved in this hope. This is the substance. This is the ground of our belief as Christians. That is, that our faith in Jesus Christ will result in a future that we haven't realized yet. That's what we're believing. And if you are saved, that's the bottom dollar of what it means to be a Christian. I'm believing in an eternal life. But the Apostle Paul wants us to see in our passage of Scripture today that this hope is the implication of his gospel. It's no true gospel, brothers and sisters, if it doesn't have hope. What good news is it if it doesn't bring hope? What are we about? What message do we have if it's not hope bringing? And he's been all along, brothers and sisters, been seeking to lead us to this point. We're coming to the end of his main conclusion. We're coming to the point. He's getting to the substance of it. And that's this hope. So let's read it. I'll explain how we got here. And then we're going to consider this morning that the life of the Spirit means the hope of glory. The hope of glory. I want you to read with me from verse 17. We're going to read through verse number 27. We won't cover that much today. We'll pick it up today and finish next week. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says this, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Hope. That hope that he's describing in verse 24 and 25 is the summary conclusion of what Paul's been trying to get us to. In fact, he's going to dwell on that theme through the rest of the chapter. If you're familiar with Romans chapter 8 at all, some of the best verses, the best known verses in all the scriptures are found in just a few verses. And he climaxes the section in verse 36 when he says, "Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We have an unshakable hope as Christians. And he is here describing it. He's bringing it to the forefront in his reasoning. Now, I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, that what Paul is teaching us is that this hope is the result and the natural implication of what Christ has done for us and provided for us in the gospel. Jesus' gospel brings hope. It brings a certain hope, a guarantee with it. And that's what he's been leading toward all along. Now, let me show you this. Hold your finger and let's go back to chapter number 5. Chapter number 5, verse 1. There, when he broke forward in chapter 5 with this praise, he there again began to describe this hope to us. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what we have as Christians. We have peace with God. And so then he says, "Through him, we have also obtained by faith, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice," look at that, "in hope of the glory of God." But not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. And so there we see the apostle introduced to us this idea, the hope of the glory of God. And it's something we rejoice in. We boast in as if it's already ours, though we haven't yet actually obtained it. We are those who are confident of our acceptance with God. And as a result of Christ's gospel, we have an unshakable hope, a future set and determined for us. It's our hope of glory. This is what Paul's describing for us. And he's been leading us here the whole time, but he's been anticipating objections to this. And you might say this has been the substance of where he's been going the whole time. You see, in chapter 6, if you recall, he dealt with objections which would minimize our hope. Well, could it be possible that you could sin and somehow thwart this hope? And he deals with that, the relationship of a believer to sin. Like, the ultimate conclusion there, no, it's not going to shake your hope. And then, in chapter number 7, what about the law? Well, the law, could it still be brought to bear in such a way that could diminish your hope in Christ? Could somehow the Ten Commandments come back to bear and your failure to meet those have any effect on this gospel hope at all? And in essence, it basically, he reasons to the point where he helps us see that neither sin nor the law is going to extinguish this hope. And then he breaks forth in chapter 8, verse 1. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you see how we've been getting to this point the whole time? This is the conclusion he's been driving us for. We, as believers, have an unshakable hope. Say amen right there. God has provided for you in his gospel a guarantee of a future which is set. And so this is how he's been bringing us to this conclusion. So he anticipates the law might have had something to say could affect our hope. But he says, no. So then we have an assured confidence that no matter what, we are in Christ and we have a future set. This is the assurance of hope. Now, as Christians, we're going to see today, as Christians, we through the Spirit have an unshakable hope of glory. And that hope is fixed, brothers and sisters, on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's the place where our hearts and our eyes are and should continually be fixed. Our confidence as Christians is that when Jesus returns, our joys and our expectations, the reason why we are following Christ as his disciples, will be fully realized on that day. That's our hope. That's our confidence. So let's consider how Paul unfolds this to us. In the first place, I want you to see here the connection that the Apostle Paul makes of suffering and hope. And we see this, he introduces this at the end of verse 17, and he follows it throughout the text. And that was, remember, in verse 17, he described our position. We're children. And as children, we're adopted children who have have inheritance just like a regular child. And so we have this new status in God's family. We're his children. We are heirs. But notice the implication or the aside that he makes at the end of verse 17. Look at it. Read it with me. Provided we suffer with him. Provided we suffer with him. In order that we may also be glorified with him. You see, there is a connection in God's economy between suffering and glory. That is, you might say, the degree or the experience of the glory of heaven will come in tangent to the sufferings that you endure here. There's a connection there. If we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together with him. You see, this is an unshakable pattern in God's economy. It's been exemplified even through the example of our Lord himself. Remember how our Lord entered into his ascendant glory as a man. He came to this earth, endured the sufferings of being a human. He lived as a man, suffered as a man, and eventually went to the death on the cross. And then through that, entered into his eternal glory. You see, the scriptures tie together the glories of Christ's ascendant rule together with his sufferings on earth. And so this is the way God sees things, brothers and sisters. It is those who suffer with him who will be glorified with him. Suffering brings forth the glory. You see, and he sets here a pattern for us. That it is the normal experience of every truly saved Christian to suffer for Christ. It's not abnormal. It's not unique. It's not the exception. It's the rule. If you are a Christian, that's going to cost you something. We suffer. But that suffering is for the benefit of an enhanced experience in God's glory. You see, brothers and sisters, he reminds us in this passage of Scripture that though we are privileged in our position with our Lord, this comes with some necessary consequences, and that is suffering. The person who says he knows the Lord but never suffers for him and never suffers on account of him begs the question if he truly knows him. Paul said it's such an absolute in God's kingdom that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's such an absolute. You see, we ought to have a clear expectation that if you want to be a part of God's family, if you want to be a part of His kingdom, then you should expect that that's going to come with some necessary negative consequences. Paul says this over and over again. The New Testament is very clear about this. Paul said to the Philippians, "It's been granted to you for the sake of Christ to not only believe in Him, but to suffer for His name's sake." Acts 14, the apostles would preach and go through cities, and one of the consistent things that they would teach a church before they left that church is that they would go through strengthening the souls of the disciples, they would encourage them to continue in the faith, and they would say this to them, this phrase, "Through many temptations and tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God." That's how you're going to get there. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul reminds us there. He says, "This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Brothers and sisters, we should not be surprised in the community of the faith, in the church, and as we walk as Christians, that our Christian allegiance to Jesus will cost something. It will cause us to be rejected or maligned or hated. It's normal. It is what it's like to be a Christian living in a fallen world. And if you want to be a heir with Christ, if you want to receive His inheritance, it comes through the way of suffering. The most glorified saint that will sit next to Christ in His eternal kingdom is not the most preeminent preacher you've ever met. It's the saint who suffered the most for Christ. But he tells us here, provided we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. Now notice what he says next in verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Now, he is not seeking to amplify suffering here. He's trying to draw a comparison. That comparison is that we all know we suffer. We all know it's difficult to live and to walk as a Christian. That's normal. It's always been the case. But he wants to draw our attention to this reality, that the sufferings, when compared in light of the glory that is awaiting for us in God's eternal kingdom, it tips the scales. It far eclipses it. That's his point. It's as if to say, if you take the glory of God's eternal kingdom and place it on one side of the scale, and the sufferings that we endure at the current time, it's as if the scale bottoms out and turns itself over altogether. He says it is not worth comparing. You know, you can take two items up against one another, and you know, you might need to compare them because the measurements are so close that you're not quite sure which one's going to win out. That you need a scale for that. You need to make sure, is it true that this one weighs more than the other? But he says if you take your present sufferings, your present difficulties, your present anxieties as a result of living in a fallen world, and then you compare them, he says they're not even worth putting on the scale. They're not worth comparing with the glories of God's eternal kingdom. He's drawing our attention to this hope of glory. You see, and this is the privilege, brothers and sisters, that we have of the Holy Spirit. By His presence, the Holy Spirit gives us this assurance, this confidence, this hope that I have a home fixed in heaven. I have an inheritance waiting for me at the end of the road. I have a finish line that I'm seeking to achieve, and that is to be with the Lord in heaven. You see, the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, for us is that guarantee. The Holy Spirit is our down payment. He's the guarantee that one day I'm going to receive that. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And this is what He has provided for us in the gospel. Our hope of future glory. Now, to amplify how great a contrast this is, Paul doesn't necessarily describe these sufferings And he doesn't go to great detail to describe the glory. He wants us to see how great it is. That's his point. And so to do that, he amplifies it by showing us three current groanings. Three groanings, and we'll get through these in the next 2 weeks. These three groanings are listed here in verse number 22, the groaning of creation. The second one is the groaning of believers, verse number 23. And then the final one is the Holy Spirit, verse 26. And all of this serves the purpose, brothers and sisters, of amplifying these groanings. They are the groanings of the creation, the believer, and the Spirit. Now let's consider the first one today, and we'll cover the second two next week. First off, I want you to see with me that what Paul is saying in verse 20, 19 and 20 is that the creation itself suffers in hope. It suffers in hope. Would you agree with me that this world is not as it should be? That the natural order of things is not as it should be? I think it's understood. Most people observe it, that the way the world operates is with something of a hindrance. It's cursed to a degree. And Paul picks up on this. And the reason why he includes this here, brothers and sisters, is so that we would see that the creation itself, the way it's acting right now, shows us that the glory in heaven is far outweighing what we know now, the sufferings we know now. Creation is waiting for it. It's waiting with eager anticipation. So let's consider that. Point number two, the creation suffers in hope. Now he says here in verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's that same revealing as back in verse 18, that hope of glory. So the creation itself is eagerly waiting for something. And what he means here by creation, he's talking about the earth as a whole, the planet, all of the creatures, all of the living animals, the beings, everything included except for humanity is implied here in this word creation. You see, he shows us by example, brothers and sisters, the Christian view of the planet is to understand that the creation is not God. This isn't our God. The creation is a created thing. It's not our ultimate source or sustainer of life. Our planet is itself a created thing. It was created in order to be inhabited and to sustain human life. It's made for God's glory. It's made as one of God's crowning creations. And it was made for God's crowning creations, human beings. And so you see, as creations, we believe that the world was... We don't worship the creation, and we believe that it was only made by its creator. And if we worship this earth like some people do today, it's idolatry and evil. I bring this up because there's a lot of talk today about saving our planet. A lot of focus in our schools towards climate activism and being environmentally conscious. Those are things we hear a lot about, especially in politics. And much of it seems to be carried on by this idea that creation is a mother. Creation is our sustainer. She is the source of our life. And in essence, it seems to imply that she's our God. But the Christian viewpoint, brothers and sisters, is that creation is God's tool. And Paul wants us to see that even she, if we would call her a she is suffering. And she is longing. That's what that phrase means there. Creation is longing for the return of Christ. That's what he says here. For the creation waits with eager longing. That's how we view planet Earth. One guy described it this way. Waiting with eager longing carries the idea of watching with an outstretched hand. It's the image of somebody standing on their tiptoes with their eyes looking forward with intent expectancy. When I read that, I couldn't help but think about my little kids when they were real young and I would go off to work. There was at times I had the privilege of driving up and there they are standing at the glass door waiting for me to get home. That was a wonderful experience, to see with eager longing they were expecting me to come home. Even today, some of my youngest kids will run out the door and meet me when I drive into the driveway. So it's such a wonderful joy. Amen, men? It's a privilege. This is the image. This is what creation is doing. The earth, the whole earth, is standing on its tiptoes and is waiting. And it's not waiting for mankind to get their act together. It's waiting for Christ to return. You see, the earth is not waiting, eagerly longing for humans to employ better climate policies. It's waiting and longing for the return of Jesus. That's the idea. It's a fixed absorption and concentration on what it is anticipating. Now, why is creation doing this? Why is creation waiting like this? Because it's groaning. And that's what he says in verse number 22. He says the whole creation has been groaning. And we'll talk about that in a minute. It's suffering and travail and difficulty. And so the whole creation suffers. Now why? Now he tells us in verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Well, there we go. We go all the way back to the beginning of the story. Paul reminds us that the reason why creation suffers is because creation was the victim, you might say, or the unintended, unwilling participant in the fall of mankind. And this is where the source of its plight. This draws all the way back from Genesis chapter number 3. When he talks here about being subjected to futility, he's talking about Adam's sin. Now, as Christians, we hold the view of that Adam was created. He was the first creature made in the image of God, and he was made in a perfect state. It was uninfluenced by death and sin and disease. It was a pristine origin. God made man upright. God made the creation good, and it existed in a good state. But when man sinned, it plunged all of creation into disarray. Everything we experience today as a result of death or disease or famine or all of these things were never a part of God's original creation. They were the result of what man did as the head of God's creation. You see, man was placed in the Garden of Eden and placed over it with responsibility to steward it and care for it. And creation was under his dominion. And so being under his dominion, it results in experiencing the effects of man's dominion. Mankind sinned. Adam ate of that fruit in the tree of the garden. And remember what God said to Adam as a result. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and because you have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles. It shall be forth from you, for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. So Paul draws on this reality that the earth exists in its current fallen and cursed state because of what Adam did. But here's something that Paul says that you don't read in Genesis. Notice what he says in verse number 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. What's that last phrase there? In hope. God's curse on the ground was not the final end of his plans for the earth. There was hope even in the curse. It was never the end goal for God to curse the ground and leave the earth in its current state. That wasn't plan B for God, like saying, oops, Adam sinned, he messed this whole thing up, and now we're just going to have to let it go the way it goes. No, that wasn't how it was working at all. God allowed the sinfulness of man and brought the curse upon creation in hope, with a hope-filled end, even for the creation existence. You see, it wasn't plan B. There was a hope. For a time, all of creation exists under a curse, and we all experience that. We all know what death is like. We all know what disease and everything else that goes along with it. But there is hope even for creation. It's not going to be forever like this. That's the hope. That's the hope. It's not going to be like this forever. It's subjected for a time, a season. And that's the hope he's talking about here. So the creation experiences the effect of man's sin. It's cursed. It's defiled. And all the earth exists under this. And as a result, it's groaning. It's wanting, wishing for the coming of Christ. Now, what is it suffering? Now, notice what he says in verse number 20. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. It's futility. In verse number 21, he calls it the bondage of corruption. The bondage of corruption. It is an unfulfilled ambition. It's futile. It's as if to say the creation desires to fulfill its God-ordained purpose. It desires fruitfulness. Your strawberry plants are not, you're not the only one who wants your strawberry plants to produce better. They do too. Your cucumber plant's not growing high enough, or is something they lament too. It's as if to say the creation groans. It's as if it has a hindrance placed on it. It's living in handcuffs because it can't fulfill God's design. The degree of fruitfulness, the bountifulness of which God had established in its original creation has been stunted, and it's been stunted because of the current curse upon the world. And so it has an unfulfilled ambition. It's futile. It just produces this strawberry plant today, and the plant dies tomorrow, just like the rest of it. It's futile. And every spring, author pithily said, every spring it's as if the whole planet is expressing its inner desire. Every spring after that dreary winter, it breaks forth with new life, as if it's trying to grow out. It's trying to burst forth with life. And yet that life is cut short every fall. You see here, that's the futility expressed in the creation, the bondage of corruption. And it says the whole creation is waiting eagerly for that to be removed. It says it here, it's waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. It's waiting for the sons of God to be made manifest. Now, this is a descriptive way of describing Christ's return. You see, the hope of the world is that when Jesus returns, he will glorify his truly saved people. They will, in turn, receive a glorified body. They will be made new in the image of Christ. And when they do, the whole creation will be made new again as well. He describes this being set free from its bondage. God's children will in eternity know a redeemed heaven and earth, a glorified state, a state free from all corruption and all bondage and all sin. That's heaven, and it's the new heavens and new earth. And so in this new earth, the creation will be made new and will be able to achieve its God-intended purpose, and it's waiting for that. There are passages that abound that describe this for us, brothers and sisters. When it speaks about Christ in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says this. He says, Christ, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Restoring all things. This earth's going to be restored. Isaiah chapter 30, listen to this. He says, he will give rain for the seed and with which you sow the ground, and the bread, the produce of the ground, will be with rich and plenteousness. In that day, your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work with the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork, abounding plentifulness. Isaiah 35 says, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. Get that image. The wilderness will be glad. The desert will rejoice, and it will blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with singing.
The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. The deserts will become so bountiful, so plenteous on the day of the Lord, that it will be like the most fruitful forest known at the time. The glory of the Lord. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and he will recompense the wicked. He will come and he will save you. And what happens when he saves you? Listen. The eyes of the blind man shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute for joy. For the waters, listen, break forth in the wilderness, and the streams in the deserts. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water, and the haunt of jackals where they lie down. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. Are you getting an image now in your mind of something, what it's going to be like when our Lord returns? It's very common for people to imagine that when Christ returns, we're going to be like little baby angels sitting with our harps in heaven. We're just going to be singing Kumbaya to the Lord all our days. But in reality, God is going to restore what was lost in creation. And the hope of all who follow Christ is that we will be there and we will know a renewed heaven and earth. An earth, a new creation. And the creation is waiting for this. If it's so grand and if it's so glorious that the whole entire planet is waiting for it, then we ought to think highly of it too. But he says this will happen with the revealing of the sons of God. So the end of what Christ has been doing will be realized at his second coming. When he comes again, all of those, the dead in Christ, will rise, and we will be gathered to the Lord, and we will be translated and all be glorified into the image of Jesus Christ, the glory of the children of God. We will be the expression of that glory, and we will get to experience that glory. You will look at me and think, boy, the glory of God shines off of him. And I'll look at you and say, boy, the glory of God shines off of them. Because you'll be glorified in the image of Christ. When we are resurrected on that final day, brothers and sisters, we will be glorified into the image of Christ. And it will be revealed, these are the ones who God loves and cares for and are the recipients of his grace. Revealed. And when that happens, creation will take part in this glorious exercise and will itself burst forth into new glory. And a new heavens and new earth. The creation will be restored. It'll be set free from its bondage to corruption, the sinfulness of man, and it will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I am not constrained anymore by the curse. I'm free. That's why Peter would say, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. All of this, brothers and sisters, is a helpful balance and corrective to much that's taught today in the world of climate change and politics. This earth is not waiting for the inhabitants to fix it. Yes, there's noble gestures and aims and, you know, being good stewards of what God has given us, but we're not doing it with the impression that somehow this is our true source of life and somehow we're not living in a cursed world. Try as we may, we can't subvert the effects of a fallen world. Our hope, rather, brothers and sisters, is the new heavens and new earth. We are not going to achieve a utopia in this earth. The current cultural fixation on climate change is largely due to a bad theology, a bad worldview. And it's not new. Myths about the world have always existed. They existed in Paul's time. One author described that there were myths among the Roman people about how that the Roman society, the Roman culture, was going to have such a large impact that it was even going to affect nature. Believe it or not, we're going to affect nature. That's what they taught. The Roman imperial propaganda was about a new golden age. This was with Caesar, Paxus Romana. The Caesar was going to come in. He was going to birth forth this new Roman age, and this peace was going to even extend to the natural order. In fact, at one altar, on the left side of the doorway of the massive altar of peace, there was an example of how the Roman government projected this myth to its people. Propaganda is not new. Do you know that? The altar that the Roman government had inside its door was of a wall, and it had this image of a wall and a woman, probably an earth goddess, was showing that there had two children climbing up on her, and there was fruit in her lap, and the plants were flourishing behind her. Healthy animals were at her feet, feeding and relaxing after a good meal. So there's a woman, children climbing her lap. She's got a bunch of fruit in her lap, and she's got vegetation behind her and animals all around her feet. And on the opposite side of the doorway was the goddess Roma, or Rome, sitting atop a mound of armor, and it communicated the message that under the rule of the Roman Empire, Rome's military would result in bringing fertility and happiness to the earth, with all their associated benefits for Rome. This propaganda had a revival even during the times of Nero. And it said in that day there was a poet by the name of Calpurnius. He would sing the praises of Nero as the author of the new golden age, and as the person that very God who is the sovereign over nations and cities and toga-clad peace. It was said about him, at the sound of Caesar's name, Calpurnius would say, strong winds become silent and young lambs become energetic, and their mothers produce an abundance of milk, and their fleece grows quickly and thickly. Brothers and sisters, no matter what men may say, this planet serves at the feet of one Lord and one sovereign, his name's Jesus. And that age of peace will not come until he returns. But in the meantime, the earth is groaning. He calls it the sufferings of this present time. And for the earth, that means groaning. Groaning is an audible expression of anguish. It's an anguish that's either physical, emotional, or spiritual. And it expresses a condition of pain, unsatisfying and sorrowful. But would it surprise you, ladies, to know that the way he describes this is childbirth? Verse 22. The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And you ladies who are mothers, you know exactly what this is like. In the process of childbirth, you experience an unimaginable, at times painful, suffering. And maybe some of you even groaned outwardly. But you did so expectantly, didn't you? I even asked my mother one time, because it talks about this in Matthew 24. I said, Mom, after you had the child, did you forget about all that pain, at least for a minute? Did it kind of, when you were able to finally hold that baby in your hands, did it eclipse all of that suffering? And she said, you know what? That's exactly right. That's exactly what happened. And this is what this verse is talking about. The creation's doing this. It's in childbirth. And he says, it's groaning together in pains, but in hope. Just like a woman in birth. You see, the metaphor of childbirth is a perfect illustration to describe our current situation. Because we're suffering. We too are suffering, along with creation. Our lives are filled with difficulty, pain, hardship, discouragement, because we live in a world cursed by the effects of sin. But as Christians, our gospel hasn't removed that suffering. It's infused hope into it. Here's that hope.
this ain't going to be forever. This ain't going to last. And the glory of what's coming, that child being birthed, will overshadow the pain that we're dealing with right now. Once the child is birthed, the joy overshadows the grief. And once Christ returns, you will forget how difficult it was for the joy that you have then. Ain't that hopeful? Now, just for a word of practical application, we'll be finished and move to communion. If this is how the whole earth is acting right now, what should that mean for us? If this entire planet is on its tiptoes, eagerly waiting for the coming of the Lord, then what ought to be our attitude of mind? If heaven will overshadow all of our griefs, if all of our sufferings are temporary, and if our true freedom and liberty will only be obtained there, then what kind of people ought we to be? We must not let suffering or the difficulties of living in a fallen world cause us to forget what we're waiting for. And brothers and sisters, this is one of the chief difficulties of living as a Christian. This world, your fallen nature, and your senses all want to focus on what you can get right now. A better house, a better car, a better job, a better standard of living, more respect, more influence, more authority, whatever it is. All of that could be summed up as living a worldly kind of life. That's what I'm driven by. That's what I'm hoping for. And you're living for futility. And I'm doing that when I live that way. If you live for the things of this world, you're like trying to grasp on and hold on to sand. It passes through your hands. But the Scripture teaches us that our hope as Christians is not in this world. It's in the one to come. And if all heaven, or excuse me, all earth, even a cursed earth, is on its tiptoes waiting for the coming of the Lord, then it's time for us to recognize that our lives cannot be driven by our flesh, by what we can gain in this life, but by living for the Lord. Are you giving yourself in devotion to the Lord? Christian, this is who you are. This is what you're waiting for. Let's live like it. Let's live as though we have something worth living for, because we do. Our greatest joy will only be realized in heaven. Our sufferings are endurable because of heaven, because of that eternal state. You see, brothers and sisters, it's only heavenly-minded Christians who are any earthly good at all. And let us commit ourselves for the thousandth time this morning that we are going to live for that kingdom, not this one. Have nice things. Have a job. Take care of your family. Be ambitious. But that can't be your heart. Your heart's got to be set on things above. And it's to that end, brothers and sisters, that God has given us this communion table. God has given us the Lord's Supper for a number of things, but one of them is to remind you of the hope, the coming of our Lord. On the final day when Christ returns, it is one of the glories and the privileges of being a part of His people that you will sit with Him and enjoy the glories of His eternal kingdom forever. This is meant to represent that. He told the apostles, and Paul instructed, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and this drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And when He comes, we're going to eat with Him in that new heavens and new earth.
Let's pray. Ushers, if you'll come forward now. Father in heaven, we thank you for this table that you have set before us. We thank you that it calls us to an ongoing remembrance of your death for us, and it reminds us of our hope, that our final hope will be when we enjoy true communion with you in heaven. So Lord, please quiet our hearts now, restill our souls, and remove our distractions, and help us, Lord, that as we remember Christ dying for our sins, that we will with gratitude be thankful. Lord, you became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in you and have a hope of glory. Help us, Father, to remember and to meditate over what you have accomplished, and sanctify our minds and hearts in Christ Jesus. May we partake of this bread and this cup with a true, indelible, and saving remembrance. In your name we pray. Amen.